to the night just before, beginning at the night, just before Jesus was crucified. And we're going to take a little bit of a journey together, but this time we're not just going to listen to it, we're going to put ourselves as the silent spectator in every image that we see, okay? So let's just begin by a word of prayer. Close your eyes, bow your head. We all know that God is here with us tonight, and we felt that in worship, and we're going to hear from Him now, but just pray that your heart is soft and your ears are open to hear whatever He has to say to us, myself included, tonight. Lord Jesus, we come expectantly before You. Tonight, Lord, we just want to glorify Your name. We want to lift You up, Lord. We want to see You as You truly are, Lord. We want to know Your heart. We want to be a little closer to You tonight, Lord Jesus. And so we just pray, by Your grace, by Your Holy Spirit, Lord, You would speak to each heart tonight, Lord, that the focus and the attention would be on You and on You alone. Lord, guide us tonight, Lord Jesus. In Your precious name I pray. Amen. So tonight, guys, no phones, no talking and laughing and joking, just for the next half an hour, let's just be in this together, okay? So, Matthew, I know it's a bit jumbled, but just bear with me. Okay. Matthew 27. Wow, that's really, it's a good thing I'm going to be reading from this, because that's pretty messed up. So just to set the scene, okay? Normally when we hear about what happened kind of when Jesus died, we hear it in like chunks. Like this, Jesus, this is what happened on the cross. This is what happened when Judas betrayed Him. This is what happened when He rose again. This is what happened. And it's kind of all split up into different parts. But I was reading Matthew 27 last night. That was the chapter that I was reading last night. Just, that's just how it happened to be. And it hit me really, really hard when I kind of read the whole thing in continuity. Like the kind of getting inside the mind of Christ as He was going through all of that, not in chunks, but the whole journey in one kind of smooth flowing motion. And that's what I'm going to try to kind of bring out to you guys tonight, the whole picture from the night before. So it was the day before the actually it was the day of the Passover. This is the day before Jesus died. And he had gone in, he was on the Mount of Olives just before that day, and he had sent his disciples into Jerusalem to prepare a place for them to attend the Passover together, right? And we know that that was the upper room, and that's where they had the Last Supper and stuff, right? That was the last day. So imagine with me, we're going through this step by step now. He would have woken up at around 6 a.m. max. He was an early riser from the things that we get him seeing him doing in the Bible. 6 a.m. Christ would have been awake, and he's walking around with his disciples, and they're going to Jerusalem and they're looking for a place to stay. And nighttime falls and they found a place, and they go into that upper room and they sit around the table together. But just a few days before that, this incident happened. This is Matthew 26 now. Yeah, I should have included that as well. Here we go. Verse 14 in Matthew 26. Imagine with me, right? Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And so from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Bear with me now, right? For the last 3 years, Jesus has chosen 12 people to be closer to Him than family. These people wake up with Him, they go to sleep with Him, they eat with Him, they do ministry with Him, they learn from Him. Almost every waking moment of the day, other than when He goes to pray by Himself, these 12 human beings are with Him. He is the 12, they're the 12 that He's chosen to be the closest thing to Him on planet Earth. Just think, because we just read through it, like, yeah, and Judas betrayed him, and like, of course he did. And And then you read later on when Jesus says, assuredly, a few verses down, one of you will betray me. They all turn around and they look distressed and they're like, Lord, is it me? And then the other one turns around and, Lord, is it me? They don't all turn around and go, oh, of course it's scumbag Judas. Like, it has to be, right? He's obviously the one who did this. No, that wasn't the case at all. That wasn't how they felt about Judas. And that's important to understand. To give this a little bit of context, is this like Andrew knowing about me, right? That there are people who are looking to end my life. But they have nothing on me, right? So Andrew goes to them, a person who supposedly loves me and who I love so much, right? Who I've spent the last three years with, goes to them and says, what will you offer me if I deliver him to you, if I hand him to you, if I give you an in to kill him? What will you offer me? Just a few days before they got to that room, that's what happened. I love you. It's cheap. For Judas, it was 30 pieces of silver, which is still, it's nothing for what he was doing. Now, bear with me. Okay, verse 20. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say, Lord, is it I? This was genuine. They weren't pretending. They were actually asking. And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it. Now remember, this is Jesus' last ever meal on planet Earth. Okay? And he said, take and eat, this is my body. This is verse 27 now. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. While I'm reading all this stuff to you, try to get inside his head. Try to think, what is he thinking? He knows that in less than 12 hours, he's going to be hanging on that cross. So the words that he's saying to his disciples now are vital. This is like pretty much the last open and free time that he's going to be able to speak to them, right? And he's trying to warn them and hint to them, hey, what's about to happen is pretty intense, but this is why it's happening. This is my body and this is my blood and this is why I'm doing this. And when they had sung a hymn, the last thing they did, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, we go down a little bit further. And it says in verse 37, and he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Right now, it's about 2 a.m., okay? So he woke up at about 6 a.m. before that day, right? And now it's about 2 a.m. He hasn't slept that whole time, okay? And he's been moving with his disciples that whole time until just now. He only has three with him, okay? He's left them a little bit further away from him, and he's gone to pray. Now, in Luke, because in the four Gospels, the same story is told again and again from different angles. So you get all the details when you read all four Gospels, and when you piece it together, that's when you see the full picture. It says that as he was praying, his sweat fell down like drops of blood. Now, medically speaking, I think I've said this before, but I'm not sure I'll say it again. Medically speaking, if you reach a certain... This is very rare that this happens. If you reach an extreme level of stress, if you're under that much duress, blood vessels in your forehead can burst. And when that happens, as you're sweating, the blood mingles with the sweat that is coming out, that is pouring out, and it looks like blood. under like the most extreme duress. That's when that happens. And that's what we're told. It's not written in Matthew, but it's written in Luke. And he says, watch and pray in verse 41, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then verse 47, he does this more times, but then verse 47, this happens. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. How intimate is a kiss? What do you think about when you hear the word kiss? This is how Judas used it. He's like, the person that I kiss, the person that I approach with that much intimacy, with that much feigned love, he's the one you're going to kill. He's the one, seize him. As Christ, how would you be feeling in that? When you know that your one of your closest friends has just brought a multitude to arrest you, and he's the reason for that downfall. Try to think, try to see things from his point of view as we read this stuff. And immediately, verse 49, he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword. And we know what happens next, but I'll skip a little bit further. And then verse 57, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. Let me just sum up what kind of happened in the next, because there's a lot of verses and a lot of writing. They took him, that mob that came to Gethsemane, that came to the Mount of Olives, they took him back into the city and they took him to the high priest's house, who was Caiaphas, okay? That was about 3:30 in the morning when they took him in the garden, okay? Again, he hasn't slept this whole time. That's what's been happening. They took him, they bound him, and they started to question him, okay? And Peter knew where they were going, and so he followed him at a distance. And then they say this, then the high priest tore his clothes, verse 65, saying, he has spoken blasphemy, while they were questioning him. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look how you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him and struck him with the palms of their hands. The face of Jesus Christ, the face that deserves to be kissed and loved and just adored in every possible way, was spat upon and struck. That is humanity's lowest point, right there. They had no idea who was standing in front of them. God himself in human flesh was spat upon by humans. That's literally what we thought of God when he came to us. We spat in his face. That struck me so hard last night. We spat in his face. That's literally what we did. That was humanity's response to the grace of God. We spat in his face. And they beat him. And they said, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. And we know that he denied him three times after that. Now, beginning at chapter 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Now, there's something you need to understand. The morning on a Jewish clock, okay, begins at 6 a.m. So that's hour number one, okay? So that would be like 12 a.m. So that's 6 a.m. is the beginning of the day, okay? So when morning, so that means it was 6 a.m. So from about 3:30 till 6, they were questioning him and this stuff was happening, okay? They plotted against Jesus to put him to death, and went, verse 2, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver. And we'll skip this bit because this is what happened to Judas. And then verse 11 is when he's standing before Pilate. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not a word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. But here, I'm going to go to Luke chapter 23, because there's a little bit from Matthew that isn't written in Matthew. It's here. So he went to see Pilate. They took him to see Pilate. They walked him over to the praetorium. But then this is what happened the first time he saw Pilate. He actually saw Pilate twice, not once. It said this: "So Pilate and the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man." But 23 verse 5 now. "But they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee into this place.' And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now when Herod saw that Jesus was when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad." So from Pilate, they took him down to Herod. "He was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him and had hoped to see some miracle done by him." So when Herod heard that Jesus was being brought over to him, he was like, "Oh, that's great. I can't wait to see him do a magic trick." That's all that Herod was interested in. He didn't know who Jesus was and he didn't care. He just knew that this was the guy doing miracles everywhere. "I want to see a magic trick." "Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate," because they said he was claiming to be a king. More mockery, more spitting, more hitting, and back to Pilate again. "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said to them, 'You have brought the man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast.'" Remember, it's Barabbas or Jesus. Now Barabbas is a rebel, is a murderer and was a thief, okay? So it was this guy up against Jesus, and they're like, "Okay, well, which one do you want me to release to you? This man or this man?" And just try to think from the crowd's perspective for a second there. "And as they cried out, and they all cried out at once," verse 18, "saying, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas,' who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted again, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Then he said to them a third time, 'Why? What has he done? I have found no reason to death in this man. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.'" Pilate was afraid of Jesus and was trying to save him. You imagine whenever, and we're going to read on in a second, Jesus standing here being questioned by this multitude and being dragged from king to king and from place to place. And every time I read it, I just picture a lion standing in the middle of a crowd. Even though he's being beaten, even though he's being accused, even though he's on death row, he's still so obviously the most powerful person in the room whenever you read about his response to the situation. He's the one controlling everything. There's no, even though all of this is happening to him, you can see when you read it, it never goes outside of his control at any point in time. And that's just the most amazing thing. And so, but they were, verse 23, "But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed." Now we go back to Matthew. Remember, now he's been awake for more than 24 hours. He's walked I don't know how many miles being dragged between from Gethsemane to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, from Herod back to, sorry, from Gethsemane to the high priest, from the high priest to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, from Herod back to Pilate, right? And now it gets very, very serious. And so, and all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Now I'm back at Matthew 27, verse 25. Verse 26 now. "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now we're about 7 in the morning. I think I explained what scourging is before, but I'm going to explain it again. Scourging is when you get tied to a post and you're kind of, you're in a kind of bent position so that as much of your back and your hamstrings are exposed, and your shoulders and obviously your arms and stuff. And you're whipped with a whip called the cat of nine tails that has bits of bone and metal attached to each of the tips. Okay? And that happens 39 times. They tested it many times, and it was called, the punishment was called the 40 minus 1 lashes. They decided to keep it at 39 because at 40, every time, the victim died. You died from being whipped 40 times. So they stopped it at 39, so literally within an inch of your life. I want to read you Psalm, you don't have to open it, Psalm 129 verse 3. David wrote this psalm 1,000 years before this happened to Jesus. And he says this, "The plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long." Have you ever been to a farm? Do you know what plowing looks like? You have dirt that's kind of all uneven and stuff, and you get this pitchfork, right? You stick it into the ground and then you drag, and you see those lines that emerge where you used to plant the seeds? Those are furrows, okay? "The plowmen have plowed my back and they have made their furrows long." 39 times. That was just the beginning of this journey. He hasn't slept for over 24 hours. In Jerusalem, it can snow in the winter, and they're next to a desert area, so even in the summer, it can get down to 4 degrees. So if you imagine, if you've ever been hit when you're cold, on your hand, on your leg, on whatever, when you're cold, this is 7 in the morning in the open air. Imagine this happening to you at 4 degrees or at 6 degrees. And this is the beginning of your day. Verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium," a big open stone courtyard, "and gathered the whole garrison around him." A Roman garrison is 500 soldiers. To give you some scale, everyone in the Gemara tonight is probably about 150 people, wouldn't exceed 150 people. So imagine being surrounded by 500 people and standing in the middle of them. It's an intimidating feeling. And it says this, verse 28, "And they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him." As they walked him to this place, he would have been trembling and he would have been in absolute agony. His back has pretty much no more skin on it. He's bleeding profusely and he's in so much pain, and they stand him in the middle of this courtyard. And they surround him. They strip him of what he's wearing, which would have been soaked in blood, and they put on him a purple robe to symbolize royalty as mockery. And it says they twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, as if it was a staff or a scepter of power. And they bowed the knee before him and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. It says they placed the crown of thorns upon him. Then they took it and they struck him on his head, just to make sure that it wasn't going anywhere. And when they had mocked him, verse 31, they took the robe off him and they put his own clothes back on him. He was wearing a robe, a one-piece robe, which means to put it back on him, they would have had to drag it through that crown of thorns to get it all the way down. And when they had mocked him and put his clothes on him, they led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. A cross, a full one, because a cross is made of the upright beam and the horizontal beam. A full cross weighs over 140 kilograms. They gave him the cross beam, from historically speaking, which would have made about 50 kilograms. And obviously by that point, some point during this journey, he couldn't carry it. So they called a man from the crowd and they got him to carry it instead. Now, it's not a short journey from the palace to Golgotha. Golgotha, where he was going to be crucified, is called it means the place of the skull. And the way to it is so painful and so steep that they actually called it the Via Dolorosa, which means the way of suffering. Now, if you've actually seen pictures of Jerusalem and what that hill looks like, it's a mountainous area. It's not a straight pathway that you can just drag. You're carrying like 150 kilos up a mountain, okay? Knowing that that piece of wood on your back is what's going to be the ultimate death of you, right? Now, you've just been whipped 39 times and there's no more skin on your back. That piece of wood, that's not sanded and smooth. And that weight is pushing on your back and is rubbing into every single open wound that you have. Picture it. I want you to picture it. Verse 33, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Roman law was that anyone crucified would be crucified naked. The paintings don't show you that. Dying the death of the cross was the most shameful death that anyone could die. It was for the most heinous of criminals only. In front of thousands of people, Jesus was crucified, hanging on a cross, naked. That's what we as humanity did to the Son of God, ladies and gentlemen. That's how we treated him. That's what we thought of him. It says this in Isaiah 52:14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Do you know what that means? It means they beat him up so bad and there was so much blood on his face that when you looked at him, you couldn't recognize a human head. You couldn't recognize eyes. You couldn't see a mouth. You couldn't see cheekbones. You couldn't see anything. It's just a mess of skin and blood. Psalm 22. Psalms, by the way, and we might do a study of the Psalms later on. Psalm 22. Psalms is, people say, or some people say, are like the unspoken words of Jesus. Like what he was thinking but never actually said. And we get the meditations of his heart and his mind come out in different parts of the Psalms. And he says this, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Remember, these words were written 1,000 years before Jesus ever came to planet Earth. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy. enthroned in the praises of Israel. I'm going to skip to 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delighted in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb, who made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from my youth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet, and I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. 1,000 years before any of this ever happened, it was written in ordered detail. But there are some bits that Psalm 22 shows us that we don't get in Matthew or Luke. He says, all my bones are out of joint. He stretched out his hands, and think just this soft bit of your hand here. Oh, you're not going to want to hear this. But you have to, because he did this for you. How soft it is in the middle of your hand there, and how soft it is at the bottom of your foot. Now imagine a jack. It's not a sanded off smooth piece of steel. Not that that would make it any better. But it's a jagged metal spike that is being pushed through you to literally pin you to a piece of wood. Now once that has happened, as if that wasn't bad enough, there's a hole in the ground, and I think I've said this to you guys before, where they pull the cross up with ropes, and the cross lands in that hole. Now, as soon as it lands in that hole, it's about 0.5 meter of space. As soon as it hits the ground, you hear a series of pops. Those pops are your bones going out of joint. He says, all my bones stare at me. After the whipping, you could probably see parts of his rib cage at the back. You could probably see his shoulder. You could probably see his collarbone. That's been stripped of skin. Now, as I describe this, close your eyes and look at the person on that cross. Look at him. What do you see? There's not much left of a human being hanging up there at all, is there? Not much. Not much left. In martial arts, they teach you that if you manipulate the bones if you twist them in a particular position and you hold them exactly still for over 35 seconds, the brain sends a signal to the nerves and says, hey, this is now the normal position of the bone. Don't worry about it. Cut off the pain sensation to that part of the body. And the pain lessens and lessens until eventually it goes away. But every time, and that's why they teach you in martial arts, once you've applied a lock, reapply it again, let it go, and reapply it again after 30 seconds. That way the pain reinitiates in the person you're trying to keep down. Imagine after everything that he's been through and the miles that he's walked and the fact that he hasn't slept in over 24 hours and now he's hanging there bleeding with that rugged cross at his back, suspended his entire weight by those nails. And every time he takes a breath, every single nerve and fiber of his being screams out in pain because he's not staying still. Every tiny movement he takes sends thousands of nerves and waves of pain again and again with every breath that he takes. Here's the thing about the cross. You don't die from bleeding out. You don't die from being in a weird position. You don't die from sheer pain. You die from suffocating. You can't take a breath in that position. So it's when you stop struggling and you can't breathe anymore, that's when you die. That's how we treated Jesus. That's how we treated Jesus. And sitting down, they kept watch over him, and they put over his head the accusation written against him. This is the King of the Jews. The accusation written against him. This is the King of the Jews. Why, Lord? Why? Why subject yourself to this hell? Why? Those were the events of the day. He was crucified at about 9 o'clock. Said he was crucified in the third hour. Now, if you remember, the clock begins at 6 a.m., so the third hour is 9 a.m. And he stayed on that cross before he gave up his last breath for 6 hours. Imagine just leaving your hands above your head for 20 minutes. Imagine your whole weight suspended on a cross for 6 hours. Words just completely fail. Completely fail. Hebrews 12:2 says this: fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Lord, what possible joy could you see through going through this? That's why it says he endured the cross. It says he endured it for joy. There was something in front of him that made him joyful going through this hell. What was it? Because he says, as I was walking to that cross, I saw Lydia's face. I saw Rachel's face. I saw Steve's face. I saw Mary's face. I saw Maddie's face. I knew that I would be able to rescue them and they would be mine after going through this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish. I know that if I go through this, I will have you at the end of it. You, he saw us sitting in this room here tonight, speaking about him, loving him, being a part of his family as he was going to the cross. And that's what gave him the strength to go through this hell. He saw your face and he saw mine. If you find anybody else who loves you this much, you have my full blessing to go out and follow them. I don't deserve to be loved like this. I don't deserve to be loved like this. Paul says, I am the chief of sinners, when he's describing what he's like before Jesus. He says, I'm the chief. It doesn't say I'm a bad guy. It doesn't say I've made mistakes. He says if there was a prize being handed out for being the worst human being on planet Earth, I would receive that prize. I deserve hell. There have been days when I've stood in front of a mirror so laid down by my own guilt and shame because of sin that I haven't been able to look myself in the eye while looking at a mirror. I hope you never have to experience what that's like before God. I understand how Paul felt. I am the chief of sinners, he said. And I get that. I understand. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this, but he did it for me anyway, and he did it for you as well. John 12:24 says, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. He knows that if he did this and completed it to the end, we would be the result, the family that would come and emerge out of it. What's the response to this? Paul says in Philippians 3, 7 to 8, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them absolute rubbish that I may gain Christ." After looking at this picture today, after remembering what's been done, what's the response? What's worth my time? What's worth my effort? Who is it worth for me to follow? Who is it worth for me to love? Who is it worth for me to give up everything for? Don't listen to this as a spectator. Wake up and make some kind of decision. Don't come in and week out. I'm talking to you as Christians and non-Christians. If you are a Christian, then take following Jesus seriously. Every day, not just on the weekend. And if you don't know Jesus, now is your chance. Jesus loved you that much. He died for you. He went through this agony, this hell for you. And that physical part, that wasn't the worst part. At that time, this is something that we as humans can never understand. Jesus, who was with the Father from the beginning, God united, in that moment on the cross, we read this, Isaiah 53, 5 to 6, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each one has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the sin of all of us." Jesus was separated from the Father, which had never ever happened before and will never ever happen again, for those brief hours on the cross, when God put every sin ever committed, my sin, your sin, on him, and he couldn't look at him because of that. Every theft, every murder, every lie, every backstabbing, every rape, every child abuse was attributed to Jesus there that day in those 6 hours on the cross. And God, instead of looking at me and judging me for my sin as I deserve, looked at Jesus and said, "I'm going to pour out all of my wrath and anger and judgment against all of this filth on you instead of on all of them." And that's what it looked like. The physical part wasn't the hard part when Jesus was crucified. Perfect innocence, perfect purity, taking on the darkest blackness of the sin of all of humanity, past, present, and future. That is the incomprehensible pain, not the physical. That would have hurt him more than anything we could ever imagine. God turning his face away, not being able to look at his own son because of the filth of humanity that has been put on him. Your sin and my sin. Because of this, Revelation 5:12 says, "In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise,' because he deserves it." He deserves it more than anyone. So let me ask you a question. Why is it that when I stand up there and I look out at this side of the room on a Friday night, you're silent and your eyes are averted and your mouths are closed? Why is it that when I'm with you in a car and Drake is on or whatever other band or whatever, you're more than happy to turn it up and sing as loud as you possibly can? You don't care about your voice. You don't care about whether it's good or not. You don't care, whatever. You just want to have fun and you just smash it out. Why is it that that's okay, but coming here and giving praise, saying thank you to to the one who deserves it more than anyone who has ever lived, why is that an issue? Why do I keep seeing this every week? Tonight is a wake-up call for Core Youth. This is why we worship. Because He did this. He did this for me and for you. This is why we worship. This was so tremendous that for all of eternity, they won't stop saying thank you to Him for this. And yet we struggle to do it on a Friday night for 20 minutes. Why is that? Examine your hearts tonight. Why is that? Is it your voice? Is it you being self-conscious? Does that really matter in the grand scheme of things? Is it because you feel your heart is in the right place? Well, guess what? Worship isn't for us or about us. It's about God. So give back to Him what He deserves. That should be our response, because He is deserving of our worship. John 20, 27 to 28 describes, I'm about to finish, how Thomas reacted to seeing Jesus after He was raised from the dead. Then He said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side, stop doubting and believe." And Thomas answered Him, "My Lord and my God." Tonight, you saw the scars, you closed your eyes, you reached out and you felt that pain. It was for you and it was for me. That's why He went there. That's why He did this. So what's your response? Mine is down on my knees with hands raised saying, "Lord Jesus, take everything. Take everything. Who else is worth this? Who else is worth my life? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Those are the lyrics. There is no love like this. He did this for me when I was His enemy, when I hated Him, when I broke every law He put in front of me, when I literally responded to His grace by spitting in His face. He did this. That was His response. We've seen a lot of weddings over the last couple of days. This here was the most elaborate wedding proposal in the history of mankind. Jesus wanted a relationship with you, and this is how He wanted to show you. While you hated Him. So how will He treat you when you love Him instead? What do you think He's going to do if this is how He treats you when you hate Him? It's a mind-blowing love, an amazing grace. That's why we sing those words. That's why we sing, "Pull me a little closer. I want to know your heart. If you love me this much, I want to know your heart. Man, I want to know your heart. Man, I want to be close to you. I want to walk with you. I want to know you. I want to love you the same way that you love me. I can't wait to see you. You did this for me." This is what us being together on a Friday night means. But I feel this coldness in you guys. This non-caring, this like, just coming together is like, whatever, yeah, it's a Friday night, it's another. Why are you here? Have you seen Him? Have you met with Him? Do you care? Do you know that He's here tonight? That He's alive and well? And that this same lion of amazing grace and power is sitting in this room tonight? Examine your hearts tonight. This is no longer good enough. Examine your hearts tonight. Hebrews 2:3 says, "How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation?" If this is what Jesus did for you and you choose to reject it, what else can He possibly do to save you? He's done everything in His power and more than enough. And I love you guys, but I want to see you. I want to see you really look at this so that you realize that you were bought at a price and that the cost was so very high. And that you were made for more than the lives that you're living now. You were made for so much more. So close your eyes and bow your heads. Don't worry about the time. Don't worry about whatever is happening after. This is so much more important. please just take the time to speak to him. If you already know him, then come back to him and thank him for what he's done for you. And whatever the Holy Spirit is convicting you of tonight that you need to let go of so you can follow Jesus wholeheartedly, throw that rubbish to one side, make a decision about it tonight, and say, Lord, you are worth so much more than whatever this thing is. You deserve me so much more than this thing does. And I love you more than I love it, and I will always love you more than I love it. Throw it to one side. It's not worth it. Ask him to fill your heart with his love. Ask him to remind you what he's done for you. Ask him to open your heart so that you can receive his love and that you can respond to it. And that it would warm your heart to live a genuine life for him. And if you don't know Jesus, the reason he died was to stop your sin from taking you to an eternity in hell, from separating you from his love, from separating you from him. So just run to him and say, Lord, I've made mistakes and I know I haven't been living your way. But tonight, I just want to come to you and say, thank you for dying on the cross for me. And all I want to do is live for you. So just take my life and take me just as I am, Lord, and make me into whatever you want me to be. I want to live for you. And it's as simple as that. Trust that what he did was enough. Leave your old life behind and follow him. Lord Jesus, how precious you are to each of our hearts. Lord, how worthy and deserving of praise and honor and glory and power you are. There are no amount of words that can describe your goodness and your majesty, Lord, your courage, your brilliance, Lord. Lord, let this be a youth group that loves you, Lord. Let this be a youth group that reaches out to the world and shows them your love, Lord. Let this be a youth group that appreciates what you've done for each of us, Lord. Let this be a youth group that glorifies and lifts up your name, Lord, on a Friday night or on every other day of the week, Lord Jesus. Lord, open our eyes to see you for who you really are, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Lord and our Savior, our love. Lord, just bless and keep each one, Lord. Just be with us and fill all of our hearts tonight and touch us with your Holy Spirit. In your precious name I pray. Amen. Okay.